you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. We've been studying the convictions of a healthy church. This morning's conviction, we give generously. I think we would all agree that the first century church was a healthy church. In fact, the healthiest church in church history may well have been the first church in church history. What we're going to learn today is that they were an incredibly generous church, and that healthy churches are generous churches. Look at Acts 4. We'll take up our reading this morning in verse 32. And the multitude of them believed, of them that believed, were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the prices of these things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is a picture of life in the first century church, the infancy of the church age. We read that great grace was upon them all, that there was none among them that lacked, that distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Do you get the idea? It was a generous church. Now, in my experience, Christians are generous. In fact, I think they're the most generous people on the face of the earth. Did you know the data backs that up? In 2021, the American Bible Society did a study on giving in America. They concluded that practicing Christians are 40% more likely to give to charity than non-Christians. That people who go to church are 75% more likely to give than people who do not go to church. Christians are also much more likely to volunteer their time and goods than non-Christians are. So Christians are incredibly generous by any measurement. That being said, when compared to the generosity of churches throughout history, the American church still has some room to grow. We're told that the average giver gives 2.5% of his income. That's at its lowest mark in American history. During the Great Depression, the average church member gave 3.4% of his income. Now, I know inflation is hitting us hard, folks, but I think we'd have to agree that we don't have it as rough as they had it in the Great Depression. Did you know that the homeless Jews in the wilderness in the book of Exodus gave one-third of their income to build the tabernacle? That the early church, filled with fishermen, unlearned and ignorant men, were willing to liquidate their assets so everyone among them could have enough? They had less and they give more. We have more and we give less. Acts chapter 4 shows us grace-powered, gospel-proving generosity. And no one had ever seen anything like it in the first century. Their generosity was a key to their unity within the church. It was also the key to their witness outside the church. And if we want to be a church like Acts 4:33, a church with great grace and great power, we must be a church with great generosity. So let's look this morning at the marks of generosity, and then we'll notice the motivations behind it. So we notice in the first place this morning the marks of generosity. What makes a church a generous church, and how would you know if you were in one? Well, I noticed the first mark from the text, it was a shared generosity. Our text says, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Neither said any of them that aught or any of the things that he possessed was his own. They shared a spirit of generosity. Now, we read here that there was a great multitude in verse 32. If you're familiar with the early part of the book of Acts, Luke had been keeping great attendance records. We read that in the upper room, there were 120 disciples. Then on the day of Pentecost, we read that there were over 3,000 disciples. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, we read that the number of them was about 5,000 men. Certainly, there were some women and children involved, so the church was about 10,000 people. But now at the end of Acts chapter 4, so many people have been saved. Luke stops trying to keep track of it, and he just says there was a great multitude. Now think about this. Among the thousands of people who made up that church, there was a common conviction. Everyone shared a singular mindset, and here it is. What I have, I do not own. What I have, I do not own. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own. They believed that everything they had actually belonged to God. The story is told of a woman who had finished shopping and she returned to her car with bags full of grocery. She found four strange men in the car. She dropped her shopping bags, reached into her purse, and pulled out a handgun. She said, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." Well, the men got out of the car and they ran like crazy. The woman was shaken. She got in the car. She was going to drive away without even her groceries. She put her key in the ignition, but it would not turn. After a few times, it dawned on her it was not her car. So she picked up her grocery bags, went to her car, then drove down to the police station to turn herself in. When she told the desk sergeant the story, he burst into laughter because just down the desk were four men reporting a carjacking. The suspect, an old woman with thick glasses, curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, and a really big gun. You see, she thought the car was her own, but it really belonged to someone else. We often think that our lives and our finances are our own. They really belong to God. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. It all belongs to God. You say, "Pastor, it may all belong to God, but I paid for it in 36 monthly installments." No. The Bible says that it is the Lord our God that gives us the power to get wealth. God gave it to us. Think about this. He gave you the health, the strength, the opportunity to get everything that you possess. And by the way, he could take it away in a moment if he wanted to. He made it all. He owns it all. Because he's good and gracious, he loans it all to us. So he has the right to ask for 10% back. Come to think of it, he has the right to ask for 20 or 30% back if that's what he wants. He has the right to ask for it all. You know, the early church had a shared generosity. Paul talked about their mindset in 1 Corinthians 16:2. He said, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." You notice that? Let every one of you lay in store as God hath prospered him. They didn't all give the same amount because God had not prospered them to the same degree. But whether they were rich or poor, they had a lot or a little, they were all to give something back to the God who had given so much to them. A shared generosity. Everybody involved, everybody doing something. Not only was it a shared generosity, I notice in the second place, it was a sacrificial generosity. A sacrificial generosity. How would you know if you're in a generous church? Well, people would be sacrificing to meet others' needs. We read in the passage in Acts chapter 4 that they were sacrificial givers. That there were several wealthy people in the church who were willing to sell houses and lands to meet the need of poor people in the church. See this. They went way beyond a tithe to meet an urgent need. They were willing to give it all. Now, there was a unique historical background at work in Acts chapter 4, and you need to understand it. The church was really birthed out of an incredible evangelistic rally that we call the Day of Pentecost. Jewish travelers had traveled from all over the world to be part of that Jewish festival. Peter stood up to preach, and thousands came to Christ. And remember, they were from everywhere. A lot of those people who trusted Christ that day wanted to stay in Jerusalem so they could grow in their newfound Christian faith and be part of the early church. So many of the people who were saved that day and became part of the church now found themselves homeless and jobless. And what we read about in this passage is that there were some people in the church of Jerusalem who decided, you know, I have two houses, so I'll sell my second house so one of my brothers in Christ can have a first house. There was somebody who said, I have plenty to eat, so I'll give a little bit of what's extra to me so somebody who doesn't have anything to eat can have something. So when there was an urgent need, they were willing to go way beyond the tide to meet that urgent need. If I could say it this way, those who had more than enough leveraged what they had for the sake of those who didn't have any. Now, when we read they had all things common, I can already anticipate your objection. Are you preaching some kind of communism or socialism, Pastor Gillett? Well, not at all. In communism and socialism, giving is compulsory. You have to do it. This was completely voluntary. They did it of their own free will. Communism says what's yours is mine. Christian generosity says what's mine is yours. It's completely different. Now, we don't have the same historical background today. We don't have a lot of homeless believers in our gathering here today, though we may have a few. But I think we would all agree that we still live in a world of urgent physical and spiritual need. Wouldn't you agree with that? We have brothers and sisters, some in the United States and many around the world, who are living in deep poverty. Even more concerning is the fact that there are billions of people across this world who have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will live and die without ever hearing once that God loves them and Jesus died for them. The greatest poverty in the world is gospel poverty. Now, here's my question. If God really wanted to meet the needs of his suffering children and really wanted us to meet the gospel poverty that's present in our world, might he bless some of his people with unprecedented levels of wealth so that they could meet that need? Could it be that we as American Christians enjoy God's blessings? Not to squander them on ourselves, but to sacrifice for others. And what if God has blessed you financially, not so you can upgrade from a Chevy to a Cadillac, but so a missionary can upgrade from deputation to the field? What if we began to understand that those of us who have more than enough should leverage what we have for the sake of those who have nothing, spiritually and physically? I like what Randy Alcorn said. Christians are God's delivery people. Did you know you're a delivery person? Christians are God's delivery people through whom he does his giving to a needy world. We are conduits of God's grace to others. So our eternal investment portfolio should be full of the most strategic kingdom building projects to which we can disperse God's funds. Did you get that? We're conduits of God's grace to others. He wants his generosity to flow through us to others. The problem is that many have lined their pipes with gold when copper will do just fine. Generous people sacrifice what is unneeded for the sake of what is most needed. And this was a church where people were willing to sacrifice to meet urgent need. So a generous church is a sacrificial church. I noticed this. Not only did they have a sacrificial generosity, they had a selfless generosity. And I see this in the fact that when they sold something and got the money, they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And they asked the apostles to distribute it fairly. Now, Barnabas, in the last half of the chapter, is a great example of this. Many of you know his story. His birth name was Joseph, but the apostles gave him a nickname, Barnabas. It means son of encouragement, son of consolation. By the way, folks, if mature believers were to look at your life and give you a nickname, what would they pick? Son of encouragement or son of contention? Son of generosity or son of stinginess? Barnabas was so encouraging and generous, they gave him a name to match his character. Now, apparently, Barnabas was wealthy. And time out, that's another reason why we know this was not a communistic or socialistic system. There were poor people in the church and there were wealthy people in the church, okay? Barnabas was apparently wealthy. He owned some land. When he heard that some of his brothers were in need, he decided he would sell that land and quietly lay it at the feet of the apostles. He didn't want anybody to know where it had come from. So get this. His giving wasn't a power play. There were no strings attached. He didn't want his giving published in the bulletin. He didn't ask for a building to be named after him. He just wanted to encourage others that had a need. He didn't want or need the credit. Now, that selfless generosity of Barnabas is contrasted with the selfish generosity of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. There's a reason these two stories are one after the other. The Bible is saying when you give like Barnabas, don't give like Ananias and Sapphira. Now, many of you are familiar with the story. What was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira? Was it greed? No. The Bible says that they sold a piece of property and they brought some of the proceeds to the apostles. That was an incredibly generous act. They went well beyond the tithe to meet a need. Remember, this kind of giving was not compulsory. It was voluntary. They had done something good. But you remember what Ananias and Sapphira did? They kept back part of the proceeds, but they wanted the credit for selling all of it. So it wasn't about greed. It was about glory. If they named Barnabas the son of encouragement, maybe they'll name us the king and queen of generosity. Ananias and Sapphira did the right thing. They did it for the wrong reason. Jesus warns us about the motives of giving in Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what he says. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. I don't know about you, but I don't want to lose my eternal reward because I was more concerned about impressing people than pleasing God. You may never have millions to give to a building program. You may never get an award or even a thank you for the poor people that you helped. But if you gave what you could because you loved God and wanted to please Him, He noticed. And He was keeping score. And your reward is not to have your name in the bulletin or to have a building named after you one day. Your reward is to stand before the one who gave everything for you and to hear Him say one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There is no greater reward than that. Amen. So what is a generous church? Well, it's a church where giving is shared. Everybody is involved. It's a church where giving is sacrificial. People are willing to go above and beyond what the law requires to meet urgent needs. A generous church is a selfless church. They give to please God, not to impress people. Those are the marks of generosity. Well, I want you to notice in the second place, not only the marks of generosity, but the motivations of generosity. See, what we read about in Acts chapter 4 was unheard of in the first century. Nobody lived like that. Nobody lives like that now. What would motivate people to live in such a countercultural, generous way? Well, the text gives us three reasons that they gave and three reasons why we should give. I notice in the first place they were motivated by love. Look at what it says in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. They were of one heart and one soul. What does that mean? It means that they were unified, and it means they loved one another. They shared a mutual love for God and for the people of their church. And their giving was an outgrowth of that love. They proved what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. They shared their hearts. So it's no surprise they shared their treasure. Can I remind you of something this morning? There is an invisible chain that connects your heart and your wallet. An invisible chain that connects your heart and your wallet. You want to know the easiest way to tell what somebody loves? All you have to do is look at their bank statement. That'll tell you. According to Jesus, our money not only indicates where our hearts are going, it directs where our hearts are going. Because He says, where your treasure goes, your heart will follow. I would have thought He would have said, where your heart is, there shall your treasure be also. But that's not what He said. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. So here's what that means, folks. Do you want more of a heart for missions? Then give sacrificially to a missionary. And I guarantee you'll be more involved in praying for that missionary after you make a generous gift. You want a greater heart for lost souls here in Dallas-Fort Worth? Give a gift to the bus ministry. Give a gift to the evangelism fund. Get involved financially in reaching lost people here in Dallas-Fort Worth, and you'll care more about evangelism. Like a compass needle always follows north, our hearts always follow our wallets. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. Amy Carmichael was a single lady missionary. She went to India and she rescued little girls from the sex slave trade. Her example of love for those little girls prompted Christians all around the world to give sacrificially. Here's what Carmichael wrote. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And generosity is a sign that we love God more than we love ourselves and more than we love our stuff. And when we love God, we will be generous. We'll give. So love motivated their giving. I noticed this, witness motivated their giving. They were motivated by witness. Look at verse 33. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. Now that is more than a statement about the effectiveness of the preaching ministry of the apostles. Yes, they preached with great power. There's no doubt about that. But this statement, remember, is made in the context of the unity and generosity of the church. It was the unity and generosity of the early church that gave the apostles credibility as they gave the gospel. They were the corroborating evidence that Jesus was really alive, that the gospel was really true. What do you mean by that, Pastor? There was no other way to explain such selfless, sacrificial living but a crucified and resurrected Savior. Nothing else could explain it. His sacrificial death had produced their sacrificial lives. Their supernatural giving was proof of his supernatural living. Only a living, powerful Savior could motivate and enable people to give like they were giving at such a level of sacrifice. And the thing that gave the powers, gave the apostles power while they was preaching was that the hearers could look at the lives of those who claimed to believe the gospel, and those lives confirmed it. An incredibly generous Savior had given his life, and proof of that was that he had birthed an incredibly generous giving people. It was their lives that gave power to the preaching of the apostles. Can I tell you this, folks, that our lives will either corroborate or contradict the gospel. It's evidence for the gospel or against it. Greedy, self-centered, pleasure-addicted people are not great advertisements for the gospel. Jesus didn't have to die and raise for you to live like that. Everybody already lives that way. You could have lived that way without him. But Christians who are generous with their time, generous with their lives, generous with their money are great advertisements of a gospel of grace. Did you know that there is a long history of Christian generosity leading to witnessing opportunities? There was a Roman emperor by the name of Julian. He was an ardent opponent of the faith, so ardent that they labeled him Julian the Apostate. He had an interesting complaint about early Christians. The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. The early Christian Tertullian said, it is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Aristides, an unbeliever, was sent by Emperor Hadrian to spy out those people called Christians. His word to the emperor have reverberated through the centuries. He wrote, behold, how they love one another. See, folks, when we give, we're showing the world we have a completely different value system than everyone else has. We're showing that we believe we are saved by sacrifice to sacrifice. We're showing that we can give by faith, trusting that because Jesus is alive, he will take care of us. And for 2,000 years, our generosity has been one of the most powerful proofs of the veracity of the Christian message. When we give and we are generous, we are showing the world there is something different about us, and it can only be explained by the gospel. So they were motivated by love. They were motivated by witness. I notice this in the last place. They were motivated by grace. Look at what it says in verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That word means favor. They had great favor. Now you know this. Grace is a word that's used in the Bible to describe God's giving to us. Grace is God's giving to us. Can I remind you this morning that there is no other kind of grace but great grace? It says great grace was upon them. And there's no other kind. It took great grace for God to love me when I was in my sin. It took great grace for him to send his son to save me from my sin. It took great grace for him to forgive me when I had nothing but my sin to offer him. And if you know Christ, great grace is upon you too. Amen. What this passage is saying is that it was the church's experience of God's grace that motivated them to give grace to others. Great grace led to great generosity. Now, a skeptic might say, Christians are only generous because you teach people that if they don't give, they'll go to hell. You know, that's not true. The Bible never says that. In 30 years of going to church, I've never one time heard a preacher or Sunday school teacher say that. I've never heard anyone say it publicly or privately. You say, well, the reason Christians give is that pastors constantly berate their people about money and make them feel guilty for not giving. I've never had anybody from Worth Baptist Church knock on my door because I forgot to tithe one week. I've never even gotten an email. How about you? You know, we don't constantly talk about money around here. I am in my coming up on my eighth anniversary as pastor of our church. And did you know this is only the second Sunday morning service that I've preached about money in all those years? The Bible talks about it a lot. And if anything, we have underrepresented it, not overrepresented it, okay? You say, if fear and guilt aren't the motivators, then how do you explain Christian generosity? All over the world, God's people are building hospitals for the sick and rescue missions for the homeless and soup kitchens for the poor. There is no people as generous as these people who call themselves Christians. How do you explain it? Here's how we explain it. At the very heart of Christianity is an act of lavish generosity. See, we were poor. We were hungry. We were homeless. And God in heaven gave his most precious possession. And he sent his only begotten son. And his son gave his life on an old rugged cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have eternal life in heaven. He who was rich became poor so that we through his poverty might be made rich. And when you believe that and you bring it into the center of your life as the thing that saves you, it can't help but make you an incredibly generous person. People who believe the gospel become like the gospel. People who are saved by grace are saved to grace. When you believe that you have been saved by an act of lavish generosity, you seek a lifestyle of lavish generosity. Like thunder follows lightning, generosity always follows grace. If you are a Christian, great grace is upon you. Amen. And may great generosity flow from you. So what I'm trying to say today is that we need to recover this kind of grace-powered, gospel-proving generosity. The generosity of the early church that set them apart in their time. Where does that begin? When each follower of Jesus Christ accepts his responsibility or her responsibility to share in giving for the cause of Christ. When each individual in this room decides, I want to be part of what God is doing in this world. Now, by God's grace, I'm going to tell you, most of you are giving. And the generosity of this church continues to astound me. I have been here 16 years now, and I am completely blown away by the number of people, rich and poor, who participate in our giving each and every week. But my guess is that there are a few people in the auditorium and you don't know the joy of giving. And I preach this message today not because I want to get something from you. I preach it because I want to do something for you. Because the moment you start to give, you will relieve your heart of the idols of greed and self-centeredness. And you will begin to experience the victory of a generous life. And as we have often been reminded over the years, you can't outgive God. Every person in this room has a testimony of giving their tithe and offering when they thought they couldn't give it. And my, oh my, how God showed up and how God worked and what faith and confidence it brought to your Christian life. So we're talking about generosity today, not to get something from you, but because we want something for you, the joy of a generous life. Perhaps you're here and you're already giving. And the sacrificial, selfless giving of the early church should motivate you and motivate me to ask God how we can get to the next level. And the next time we hear about a special mission offering or how we can be involved in God's work around the world, we'd be willing to sacrifice a cup of coffee at Starbucks. We'd be willing to drive used instead of new so that those of us who have more than enough can give to those who don't have any. That's what sacrificial giving is all about. So if you're not giving, get involved and know the joy of generosity. If you are, know the even greater joy of sacrificial generosity. Let's pray. Father, I am encouraged and challenged by the early church What incredible generosity. And it convicts us even to this day. Lord, what really helped me about this passage is not just what they did, but why they did it. They were so overwhelmed by your grace that they wanted to show that grace to other people. And may that be the heart motivation of the givers of Worth Baptist Church. May it be the heart motivation of my life. Lord, today we have talked about the greatest gift ever given, the gift of the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And if anyone has not personally received that gift, I pray right now they would. With every head bowed and every eye closed. We've talked a lot about giving, and again, that's not our custom around here. But the greatest giver of all is God Himself. If you're here today, not certain you're on your way to heaven, God doesn't want to take a gift from you. He wants to give you an incredibly valuable gift, the gift of eternal life. If you're here today and you would admit that you're a sinner, separated from God, but you would believe that Jesus died for you and rose again and that He did it all by grace, that the only way to heaven is to turn from your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to know right now, right where you sit, Jesus Christ would save you and forgive you and give you eternal life. That is the gift of the ages. But listen, each of us must receive it. Have you ever received it? Can you point back to a time and place in your life where you know God's gift became yours? If you can't, today you can. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would anybody be honest enough to say, Pastor, I'm not sure I ever have received that gift. I can't point back to a time and place in my life where I understood Jesus died for me and I asked Him to save me. If that's you with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around, would you just lift your hand with mine? Pastor, I'm thinking back to a time and place in my life. And as I think about it, I can't really pinpoint a moment when I trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, just lift your hand. I'll not embarrass you or call you out. We won't ask you to join our church or get baptized today. All I want to do is pray for you. Anybody like that at all today? All right, church, I know giving is not always the most popular subject. But how many of you would say, I have either been encouraged or challenged by the example of the early church today? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's great. Some of you need to make the commitment today that you're going to get involved in giving, because that was something that was shared among the entire church. And if that's a commitment you're willing to make today, why don't you come down to the altar? It'll be one of the greatest decisions and one of the greatest days of your life, I promise you. Those of you who are giving might be convicted by this thought of sacrificial giving. And you're willing today to make a commitment to do without some things that you don't need for the sake of the greatest need of all, that the world might be saved. Perhaps God has spoken to your heart about that and you want to come and make a commitment. The altar will be open. Father, thank you again for how you've spoken to our hearts today. Help us to respond to the invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.